The 1st of July, New York, 1857. Jeremiah Lamphere begins a weekly lunchtime prayer meeting with a handful of other Christians. They've decided to take the gospel seriously and pray and live and speak as if it were really true. More people began to come along to these prayer meetings. By the first week of October, the decision was made to meet every day for gospel prayer. Within 6 months, 10,000 business people gathered every day to pray for the salvation of souls. Within 2 years, approximately 1 million people had professed faith in Jesus Christ. This has been described as the greatest spiritual event in the history of New York. 1858, the American battleship North Carolina. 4 Christian sailors decided to meet together each day to pray for their gospel witness, that their colleagues would receive the gospel of Jesus. They did this down in the bottom of the ship for months. One day, they were so full of the Spirit that they began to sing Christian songs loudly. The other sailors heard this and decided to go and give the men a hard time. However, when they arrived, the men told them the gospel, and on that day, they were gripped by what they heard rather than dismissive. And they knew, as they heard that message, that they needed to repent of their sins and turn to Jesus Christ. And over the next days and weeks, that gospel conviction spread to the whole ship. Finally, Otterton in Devon, England, 1859. After a funeral, some Christian women were inspired to meet together to pray with real seriousness for the salvation of their friends and neighbors. After a while, other Christians began to join them. It became known, and unbelievers began to attend these prayer meetings in order to find out how they could avoid the judgment of God. Many people became Christians in the following weeks. Over the past week and longer, I've read many, many, many such accounts. That's a tiny selection of hundreds of possible events that have happened throughout church history in lots of different centuries when the church or groups of Christians have decided to take the Lord at his word, often inspired by the specific passage of scripture we're looking at this morning from Malachi chapter 3. When we heard those accounts, those three, tiny selection, what did we think? Do we want that kind of gospel blessing for this church, for the area we live, for where we work? Which one of those stories? Think about the sailors on the ship. Do we think that could be my workplace? Do we really want that? Do we really want that? Do we want such gospel blessing more than any of the selfish agendas that we have? This scripture from Malachi is going to ask us this question. Will we give everything to Jesus and his gospel? Do we want this gospel blessing more than anything else? In the dialogue with God that is the book of Malachi, the dialogue is moving towards its conclusion. The Lord God has consistently answered the questions of the ancient church with gospel answers. He's just told them in the passage just before the bit we've read, he's just told them that the angel of the covenant, the Lord they claim to desire, is on his way for judgment and refining. And if they would return to the Father, then they would be ready for him. The challenge has been given from the throne of heaven. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But even now, the questions continue. Malachi 3, verse 7. How are we to return? How are we to return? Well, this question is not a mere request for information. The dialogue, as we followed it, has revealed very clearly how the church is to return to the Lord Almighty, what the fundamental problems are. If we just turn back, in chapter 1, we learned how the animal sacrifices were being treated with contempt. We see that in verses particularly 12 to 14 of chapter 1. It's a burden. It's a burden to give things to the Lord, to offer animals to the Lord. Do you remember that? And then in chapter 2, we saw how the ministers at the temple failed to teach the scriptures properly. We see that, say, in verse 7 of chapter 2. And then later in chapter 2, we saw how marriage was trampled underfoot. Those verses from verse 13 in chapter 2 are so striking about marriage and the way it was regarded. And at the end of chapter 2, there was a shameful lack of trust in the righteousness of the Lord Almighty and his divine angel of judgment and redemption. And we saw that from 2 verse 17 down to 3 verse 6. So in the light of all that, a question like verse 7, how are we to return, might seem just willful ignorance and impudence. Nevertheless, the sheer overwhelming patience and grace of our Father in heaven is shown once again. Instead of breaking off the dialogue, as most of us would have done, wouldn't we? Most of us have said, oh, forget it. It's over, the conversation, if you're not going to be serious. But that's not how our Father in heaven is. Instead of breaking off the dialogue, he goes on to make an offer that has remained one of the most unbelievable parts of the whole Bible. He begins in verse 8 by describing the current state of things between the church and himself in the simplest possible language. The living God is being robbed by his own people, verse 8. It's the kind of statement that demands a response, and sure enough, the question comes back, how? How do we rob you? The Lord Almighty doesn't give a comprehensive list, but isolates the simple issue of tithes and offerings. He gets back to the most basic requirements of the covenant of Sinai, tithes and offerings. In chapter 1, verse 10 of Malachi, he said that he wanted no offerings from them at all. Don't bother bringing any offerings. I'm not interested in them. If they were going to treat these offerings with contempt, it was far better for them not to bother with them at all. But now, in chapter 3, where we are, in verse 8, the church is getting ready to repent and reform, as we'll see next time. So the Lord Almighty gives them another chance. And if we are to understand what he requires of them, we must take a moment to recall the significance of tithes and offerings. Now, we won't waste our time on the view that is peddled by certain religious con men of our day, when they use this verse to line their own pockets, telling people that if they only give money to them, then they will in turn receive enormous financial blessings. If you haven't ever received such a letter or ever heard such a thing, you will. There's plenty of those sort of con men around. Now, and we wouldn't need to watch the God Channel for very long to come across these self-serving false teachers. Needless to say, such prosperity teaching has no interest in what Malachi was really preaching to the ancient church. This passage is outward-looking, not inward-looking and self-serving. No, the tithes and offerings mentioned here are very specific and described in detail for us in the books of Moses at the beginning of the Bible. The tithes and the offerings were focused on the public demonstration of the gospel in Israel. The offerings were the animal sacrifices offered at the temple, and we've seen that in Malachi chapter 1. Those were the offerings. And the tithes. Well, the tithes were used for three things. The tithes actually accounted for about, on average, 33%, 33 1/3% of a person's income. In the Old Testament. And we used for three things. Firstly, to fund the Levites to minister at the temple, to basically fund the temple. The temple was the most magnificent and important building in the whole ancient world. Far more than these pyramids or statues or hanging gardens or anything like that. This was a useful building. That was the most important building in the whole ancient world. It was nothing less, the temple was nothing less than a working model of the whole of heaven and earth, focused on the death of the Lamb of God. That's what it was. It needed funding. It was more important than anything else. So that was the first thing for tithes. Second thing was social care, to look after the poor in Israel. Tremendously important way so that the nations could see that the gospel was the answer to the world's social and economic problems. What it looked like, the kingdom of God, when it was happening in the church like that. But the third thing was paying for the annual feasts and festivals of Israel. Amazing, isn't it? You had to save up money all the way around the year, money and food and everything, so that everyone could enter into these festivals properly, so that they were a major feature of life. We can't think about all the annual festivals now, but just remember the Feast of Passover. And what a marvelous presentation that was of the cross of Jesus Christ. When Jesus died at the Feast of Passover, he didn't need to enter into lengthy explanations about what he was doing. The mere presence of the festival was explanation enough. That's how important the festivals were to him. So that's what all the tithes funding the temple is, this massive presentation of the gospel and the social work and the festivals. Notice what the outcome of all that would be to get all that right, to put that at the center. If we look at Malachi 3 verse 12, look what the outcome of this repentance and blessing would be. Malachi 3 verse 12, then, if all this is done, then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. So the point of it all, bringing in the tithes and offerings so that all these things could happen, the point of it all was to display reality to the surrounding nations. That was the point of the exercise, to do what the angel of the Lord had set before Israel 1,000 years earlier, back in Exodus 19, verses 5 to 6. Do you remember when he first set this whole system up, this whole covenant of presenting the gospel through the tithes and the offerings and the temple, tabernacle, all that. The first thing he said to them, Exodus 19, verses 5 to 6, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You will be, for me, said the angel of the Lord, you will be for me the way I will speak to the world and present myself to the world. I will reach the world through you. So Israel was a kingdom of priests to the whole world. Their life was to be a huge presentation of the gospel of the Messiah to the watching world. Now, if they didn't bother with the offerings and the temple and the annual gospel festivals, then they had no purpose in life at all. That was their purpose. If they weren't bothering with it, they had no purpose. The angel of the Lord, the messenger of the covenant, who's just been set out for us in Malachi 3, he was reaching the world through this people. And unless there was a gospel vision, a passion for evangelism, they were not just useless, but dangerous, blocking people from finding the only way of escape from the coming judgment. Now notice what the Lord Almighty says in verse 9 of Malachi 3. You are under a curse. You are under a curse, he says to them. Now this was not just a general statement, but a very specific word relating back to Deuteronomy 28. Now that, Deuteronomy 28, that is a chapter that's worth reading when we get back home, in order to throw light on the whole book of Malachi. Deuteronomy 28. In fact, let's just look at it. Keep a finger in Malachi 3. We'll go to Deuteronomy 28, which is on page 205 in the Church Bible. Deuteronomy 28 on page 205. This is a chapter that explains the blessings that Israel would enjoy in the Promised Land if they shared the gospel vision of the Lord. The nations would be drawn to that ancient church, and its purpose would be fulfilled. So look at verse 1 of Deuteronomy 28. If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations on earth. Well, why are they set up so high? Why set them up high above the nations? Well, look at verses 9 to 10. The Lord will establish you as his holy people, as he promised you on oath, if you keep the commands of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. Then all the peoples on earth will see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they will fear you. The Lord will grant you abundant prosperity in the fruit of your womb, the young of your livestock, and the crops of your ground, in the land he swore to your forefathers to give you. So they're lifted high above the nations. They would draw the nations in. And the promised land would be a miraculous picture of the life of the new creation for the whole world to see. What a vision. What an exciting prospect for the world. But on the other hand, and this is actually most of Deuteronomy 28, the other hand. On the other hand, if they did not pursue a life of gospel passion, then they would fall under a curse. This curse, Deuteronomy 28 from verse 15. This curse was very, very terrible. Don't read this before you go to bed, or you will certainly have a disturbed night. You certainly will. I literally cannot quote some of Deuteronomy 28 in a morning service like this, because it is simply too shocking. I literally cannot quote it. That terrible curse. When we read things in Deuteronomy 28, we will shudder. We will recoil in horror at what is written on the page. And that terrible curse, it's meant to repulse us, teaching us how utterly vile it is when the church forsakes her existence as an evangelistic people. It is vile when the church does that. So, let's go back to Malachi chapter 3 and verse 9 on page 962. In Malachi 3, with that in mind that we've just learned from Deuteronomy 28, on page 962, in Malachi 3 verse 9, when the Lord Almighty announces that the curse is on Israel, it would create a shudder of terror and repulsion among the listeners. If the nations are being ignored, if the unbelieving world is not being shown the way of escape from judgment, then the curse must fall on the church. Nevertheless, and in this, the utterly gracious heart of the Father is shown, as soon as these terrible words are spoken, he goes on to offer a new beginning, a fresh start. Verse 10, let's see it. So verse 9, you're under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you're robbing me. And then verse 10, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. So even though in chapter 1 he'd rejected all offerings, forget the offerings, I'm not interested, now he gives another chance, a chance to get it right, to put the life of the temple and the festivals and the compassion at the center of the nation, to put the gospel at the center of the nation. If the temple and the gospel specifically were given the priority that it had to have, then he wouldn't put a curse. He'd lift the curse. If the temple could function as the wonderful, interactive, multimedia presentation of Jesus Christ that it was, if it could function like that as it was intended to be, then the Lord Almighty would bless their evangelistic work and grant them more success than they could ever dream. If they would put their gospel calling at the center, then the Father would make sure that their land, the promised land, was a marvelous gospel sign, a miraculous gospel sign. The application of this passage is the same today as it was then when Malachi preached it. We don't need to travel in a time machine to hear Malachi, to hear the word of God. This passage of Scripture has challenged hundreds and thousands of local church gatherings down the centuries to respond to this incredible gracious offer from the throne of heaven. Down through church history, this very passage of Scripture with its amazing offer has been at the beginning of so many gospel movements and times of repentance and turning to the Lord. We began by hearing of these gatherings of Christians that tested the living God in this way, as he himself asks us to do. We never dare test the living God, put him to the test, unless he actually commanded us to do it, which he does do. And we heard, didn't we, at the beginning, of three examples of Christians who did do that and said, well, let us do that. See what happens if we respond to his gospel passion and share it, to 100% forsake ourselves and share that. What will happen then? Well, they did put the gospel at the center of their lives and lived and prayed and spoke with that focus. They put the Lord Almighty to the test, and what did they find? They found that he had a greater heart for evangelism than they did. That he was ready to pour out more gospel blessing than they were ready or able to contain. In the north of England, there were many roads with three church buildings on them, three churches along one road. And in recent times, people would say, well, isn't that ridiculous? What a waste of resources, all those churches. They only needed one. No, they didn't only need one. Those churches were built at a time when the Christians needed that many buildings to cope with the gospel blessing that the Father gave them. They hadn't been ready for it. That the people that wanted to come and join and confess Christ and follow Jesus. These buildings went up at a time when there was that's how many people wanted. That's the size of the gospel blessing. Well, why have those buildings been sold off for furniture, warehouses, and mosques? Why have the gospel floodgates of heaven been closed? Perhaps our Heavenly Father is not interested in saving many people in Britain today. Perhaps this is just not on his agenda. Perhaps in his inscrutable wisdom, he has withdrawn from the gospel passion that he set out in the Bible. But the real reason is much simpler and much closer to home. Is it not simply that our own sinful desires control the kind of life we live? How many of us here today live our lives not according to the gospel passion of our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but according to the sinful passion for selfish fulfillment that is just the same as everybody else? How many of us please ourselves rather than Jesus? How many of us here this morning make our decisions about our lifestyles based on what we're comfortable with, what we think is possible, what appeals to our sinful desires, our natural inclinations, what fits within our horizon, rather than the gospel life that takes us beyond what we think is possible, beyond what we've yet considered? We might well think, and I often think this, but we might well think that to accept this challenge from the living God, to share his gospel vision, to test him in sharing his gospel vision 100%, unconditionally, without any holding back, we might well think to accept this challenge from the living God, to live life zealous for the gospel of Jesus, would harm us, make us unhappy, disappoint us, cut us off from what we need emotionally or whatever, make us lose out in life. We might think that. I've often thought that. Lord, I know what you want, but I don't trust you. I think I will lose out if I do that. But such thoughts are unbelieving lies that we must turn away from. Such thoughts are from our sinful hearts and from the devil. Nobody has ever given up anything for Jesus Christ and been shortchanged. He himself says that. Nobody has ever given up anything for Jesus Christ and been shortchanged. Last week, our missionary, Robbie Langford, reminded us of that very truth. The blessings of divine fellowship. To fellowship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to be caught up into their life. And what we receive from that are purpose and peace and fulfillment and meaning and joy and assurance that come from gospel service far outweigh the shabby trinkets that we leave behind. That is the wonderful offer of Malachi 3, verses 7 to 12. That we put our loving Father to the test and see if he is telling the truth. The fact that he is prepared to be tested in this way is outrageous grace, scandalous mercy. Yet he is willing for us to treat him with such suspicion, if only we will actually abandon ourselves to the life of Christ. Will we commit now to come to the breakfast Bible study on Tuesday mornings with a real gospel passion? Do you remember that incident we looked at the morning that happened in New York? Why not here in London this year? Now, why not commit to it? Or the lunchtime services, will we commit to that with a gospel passion? Will we pray with our fellowship groups, joining in that fellowship, begging for the Lord's gospel blessing? And will we get up each morning to pray for our friends and our neighbours and our colleagues, begging the Lord God to save them? If we do that, We throw ourselves upon the gospel agenda of the living God. If we do that together, then if we are disappointed, and if we find that we would have been better off following our own sinful desires, then the one who sits upon the throne and the Lamb who was slain to redeem the human race will have failed the test. But we know that will not happen. Therefore, to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be ascribed all the glory, all the power, all the honor, all the majesty, all the praise, all the worship, and all the blessing, now and forever. Amen.